Good morning. You know, yesterday one of the things I asked you to do was to think of some modern day beatitudes. And what I've realized is that I failed you. Because I just had my brother-in-law, Steve Carr, come up to me. And he said, I have one for you. Blessed are the Viking fans, for they will never win a Super Bowl. I have a greater understanding for Jesus' words, who is my family? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning. We thank you for your beauty, for your creation, for your love, for your mercy, for your hope, for the joy that we have because of you. We thank you for your Spirit's guidance and challenge and encouragement. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, our hope. As we sit before your word today, Lord, may the words of our Savior penetrate our heart. May it not be interesting, but may it be transformational. We offer our hearts to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, and we're going to be starting at verse 13 today, and then just leave them open. We're going to get to that passage in a little bit, but Jesus in this passage is going to talk about our life's mission, our life's work. You know, there's a number of people who think Jesus is type of a guru figure who went around dropping off these beautiful but kind random sayings, just like he was picking cherries off a tree, that it was coming from nowhere. They're just random. Things that you'd find on a Hallmark card. But that's not what's going on. Sermon on the Mount, among other things, is a piece of brilliant thought. It's designed to launch a movement in the face of great opposition, people who had power and money and reasons to get rid of him. So I want you to realize when we read the Sermon on the Mount, these are not words and little self-esteem boosters. This is not chicken soup for the soul type stuff. These are absolutely dangerous and powerful words. To understand them, we have to actually back up and understand what Jesus is really saying about God's story with Israel and with all people. So I want to go back to the beginning of Israel, when it was all getting started. God comes to a man named Abraham, and this is what he said. He said, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, and all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. So God comes to Abraham. This is the idea with Israel. Abraham, I'm going to bless you, but I'm not going to bless you for your sake. Because when I look around, this world's a mess, but it's my world. And Abraham, I want it back. I want to fix it, so I'm going to work through you. You will be like a blessing conduit. You are going to be blessed for the purpose of being a blessing. Now I'm going to pause here for a moment. And I want to talk about us. We talked about blessed are you yesterday. Anybody in this room feel blessed today? Absolutely. You look at your life, your body, your mind, your education, your home, your friends, your gifts, your IQ. You got food on the table, a roof over your head, opportune trees. Do you feel blessed? Absolutely. Have you ever received anything you didn't deserve? You ever got anything that there was no merit on your part, but it was just given to you? There's nothing you earned? We're blessed people. Blessed are you. Beyond the Vikings, blessed are you. So here's the question. Why were we blessed? And the answer is clear. We're blessed to be a blessing. That's the reason that we were blessed. It's for God's glory and for us to be a blessing. This is God's idea with Israel. They are blessed to be a blessing. God calls this blessed to be a blessing a covenant. That's what the covenant is. And he uses some different images to describe it. Now, this is all behind Jesus' words. Now, we're going to get into you are the salt and you are the light. And again, so if we come at this and we think, boy, Jesus is just grabbing these terms out of thin air. Man, is he a brilliant guy. We're missing the point. Jesus is a rabbi, and what a rabbi did is a rabbi would cite precedents, kind of like a judge today. this is what's been going on, and this is how you interpret it. Remember what Jesus said over and over again? You have heard it said, but I say to you. What he's doing is he's being a rabbi. That's what it means. And what he's saying is, you've always heard it said this way, and this was your understanding of it, but let me tell you what that really means in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. You have heard it said, but I say to you. He's helping them understand precedence. And so when he starts talking about you are salt and light, you may think, man, where's this coming from? Everyone who heard that knew where this was coming from. Write this down, Numbers 18:19. God says, it is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. They knew the Old Testament. The people who knew, who heard this, Jesus was a rabbi. He knew the Old Testament. When he starts talking salt, he's going back to the Word of God. It's an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. Now, why a covenant of salt? Because in our day, salt's optional. Some doctors will say, cut down on your salt. In the ancient world, though, it was absolutely essential. In the ancient world, there was no refrigeration. Decay and rot were the great enemies of life. And salt was the only force that could arrest decay. It could preserve. So it had the power in the ancient world. Salt was the beginning, really, of trade in the ancient world. They fought wars over salt. Romans would pay their soldiers their salary often in salt. In fact, we get the word salary from the Latin word for salt, which is sal, S-A-L, which is where salary comes from. We also get the word salad from the Roman practice of salting leafy vegetables. That's where that comes from, S-A-L. So salt is like this magic thing in the ancient world. God says, I want to make you a covenant of salt. Why? Because in the world, there's a lot of rot. There's decay, there's sin, there's deceit, there's corruption, there's selfishness. My creation is starting to spoil. I'm going to start a new people, and I'm going to have a covenant of salt so that through my people, I can begin the process of saving my world from corruption, from decay, and from rot. And then he uses another image. In the Old Testament, God says this to his servant, and this is Isaiah 42:6. You want to write that down as well. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Salt and light. He's not cherry picking. He's taking them back to the Word of God to help them understand their purpose that God has called them for. There's that word again, covenant. Here's what's really interesting. Who did he say they were going to be a light for? Who? The Gentiles. Remember, God said to Abraham, all the peoples of the earth. This isn't just about Israel. This isn't an insider's deal. This isn't a holy huddle. Isaiah 49:6 says, it is far too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. God said, my world that I created is dark. The people are confused. They hide and they sin and they're scared. I want you to be a light, to be poised, to be truth, to be confidence. Show them what it's like to know their Creator. But it's a light not just to yourselves, but it's for the Gentiles. For the whole world, blessed to be a blessing. This is God's vision for his people. Covenant of salt, covenant of light. But by the time that Jesus came around, this vision was largely lost. By the time of the Second Temple time period, they've kind of lost their mission statement, their purpose statement. At the time of Christ, during the Second Temple time period, there were four factions, all who had their own vision for Israel. of what their existence was supposed to be. Why is God using us? And there was four different groups that had an idea that this was God's calling in our life. That it was God's vision, but it was at odds with God's vision. First of all, there was Rome. Rome's vision for Israel was that Israel existed to enrich Rome. They existed to be exploited financially. The other group then, in Jesus' day, and these people, the Israelites, they were called the Zealots. The Zealots hated Rome. To understand about how Romans felt about Zealots is to think about how do you feel about Al-Qaeda. That's the exact same way the Romans felt about the Zealots. They were terrorists to them. They were killing their soldiers. They were doing things beyond comprehension. They were engaged in things like assassination. They were involved in the practices that were considered terrorism, as I said. Their mission for Israel, the idea was that Israel was created by God to eventually rule the earth. So their vision was that Israel would rule the earth through power. The other group, another group, they were called the Sadducees. Oddly enough, a lot of them were priests. But these were folks who had given up on God's kingdom. They never thought that it was going to come down. They'd given up on God's vision for who they were, so they collaborated with Rome. That's how they got the power, and they were able to rule the temple and so on. Their vision was, get a piece of the pie now. We're going to become like Rome, and we're going to get while the getting's good. And so they collaborated with them. That's why Jesus called them a den of thieves. Again, not very encouraging words. You know, sometimes we get mixed up on who this Jesus really is. Sometimes we have this vision of him in a white robe skipping down the beach, don't we? And he's got a British accent. It's not the Jesus I know. I hope you realize as you've been reading through the Sermon on the Mount, the sign of a master teacher is that he teaches and he's got parallel teachings to two different groups at the same time. As we read through the Sermon on the Mount, there's two messages. If you're a religious person and you're hypocritical, this is absolutely condemning. But if you're a person who just needs hope in your life, it's the greatest message you've ever heard. Same words, but two different messages going through this whole thing. Absolutely brilliant. But Jesus was not weak. You know, we say that he was a carpenter. The actual word for Jesus is he was a tecton. And a tecton in that time, especially if you know the area around there, there's not a lot of trees. They did work with wood, but more than anything, they worked with stone. He was probably more of a mason than he was a tecton. You ever shook hands with a mason? Mason will break your knuckles. So if we think Jesus is skipping around in a white robe around the countryside, that's not Jesus. Jesus was a man who worked with rock. He was a tough guy. He went to longshoremen and fishermen and said, follow me, and they said, you got it. We need to understand who Jesus really was and get away from the presupposition of who we think he is. There was another faction of people. They were kind of disgusted with folks and what was going on, so you may call them the reformers, but they were people that when the term that I would use would be the Pharisees or the Essenes. Their deal was, Israel, why don't we just isolate ourselves from everybody who doesn't obey the law? Let's be pious. Let's get away from Gentiles and everybody that's unclean. And then when God sees how good and clean we are, then we'll destroy everybody else and the world will be ours. So let's insulate ourselves. Rome, they kind of were the world. The Zealots said they exist to rule the world. Sadducees said we ought to be like the world. And the Pharisees said we ought to withdraw and isolate from the world. Has anybody noticed anything? Who said we should bless the world? No one's talking about blessing the world. It was in the middle of this cauldron that Jesus comes. He stands on the side of the mountain and he remembers how God said to Abraham one day, I will bless you. And Jesus talks to this ragtag group that he's been healing and he's been delivering. And what's the first word in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed. Blessed. Who was blessed? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are you. That's the deal. Good news. It's for you. It's for you. It's for you. And it's for you. But here's the deal. You're blessed to be a blessing. This isn't for you. And here's where Jesus makes this turn. And it is part of the thought of the Sermon on the Mount. It's to be regarded as an extended, very careful, reflective thought. So we're talking about you've been blessed. Blessed, 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 blessed. He's going down the list of all the different people that are blessed. And then all of a sudden we get to you are the salt of the earth. And we think, oh, Jesus got ADD. He's off to something new. You know, squirrel? What? Okay. That's not Jesus. He's tying this all together all along. In Matthew verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Everybody knows where this image is coming from. But then the next thing he says is, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? He's describing what's happened to Israel. What these people have done to it. He's making a very serious charge here. This is an indictment. The salt loses its saltiness. How can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a light and put it under a bowl, but that's exactly what they did. Instead, they put it on a stand that gives light to everyone in the house, the whole world. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Blessed to be a blessing. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Who's his audience again? Do you remember who he's talking to? The disenfranchised. The overlooked. The people that nobody else notices. And he says, have I got good news for you? Blessed, 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 blessed are you. Not only that, you're the salt of the earth. And you are the light of the world. And I can just imagine these people looking around going, us? Is he talking about us? No one's ever said that about us. Not the Romans with all their power and wealth, not the Zealots with all their passion, not the Sadducees with all their connections, and not the Pharisees with all their piety and religiosity. Jesus says, no, 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 they're all wrong. The subjugators and the dominators and the haters and the collaborators and the isolators, they are all wrong. But here's what we're going to do. Here's my strategy. I'm going to love them all. I'm going to love centurions, and I'm going to have a zealot actually become one of my closest disciples. Can you imagine what it was like hanging out in that group of 13? You got Simon the zealot with Matthew the tax collector. That's a great sense of humor. I could see Jesus going, why don't you two room together? That's crazy stuff. He says, I'm going to love priests, and I'm going to love the Pharisees, and I'm going to love them all. But guess what? Some of them won't get it. And they're going to fight me, and they're going to oppose me, and they're going to persecute me. They're going to imprison me. And eventually, they're going to kill me. And then here's the next step in the plan, gang. You, my little ragtag crowd, you're going to love them. And they're going to fight you and oppose you and persecute you and imprison you, and many of you are going to die as well because of it. And what will you do? You'll love them even more. Isn't that a great plan? Aren't you encouraged that this is the strategy of Jesus? And this crowd's got to be going, what? And a lot of people didn't think it was a great plan. And it tells us in Scripture that a lot of them left. But some people were absolutely inspired. And it happened just the way he said it would. Unbelievable brilliance. But now it would take a different kind of person. It would take a salt and light company. And of course, people were not there, so Jesus has to talk about how does this transformation happen. And I think it's ironic that when it comes to transformation, that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were actually more closely related to Jesus and his philosophy than anybody else. They were as close to Jesus as could be, except they were missing the point. Jesus was most similar to the Pharisees, but he had this big disagreements with these guys, and I think it's critical to understand this, and this gets to his teaching, because this is what got him into so much trouble. When we turn to verse 17 of chapter 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Why would he say that? Because that's the nature of his message. And the Pharisees are coming and saying, he's trying to get rid of the law. What Jesus is doing in this point when he makes that comment is he's responding to what they're saying about him. "Don't think I've come to abolish the prophets and the law," because that's what they're saying. That's what he's doing. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who sets aside the least of these commandments," he's using loaded language again, "and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Absolutely loaded and dangerous language. We need to realize that Jesus is not different from them because they love the law and he didn't. Jesus loved the law. He was a rabbi. He loved the law. No one loved Torah. No one loved the law more than Jesus. He uses quite technical language. He says, "Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything has been accomplished." Now, there was a very common story that rabbis would tell from about 150 BC all up until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, when the new rabbinic form came into being. There's a story that talked about the sacredness of the law, and the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet was the letter Yod. And it's just a quick little mark. That's all it is. It was made by a quick little mark. And throughout the history, the rabbis would tell a story about this letter. And I don't know if you'll like this story or not, but it doesn't make a difference. I'm talking, so you have to listen, okay? It says when God, and this is a story rabbis would tell, when God changed Sarah's name in the Old Testament, it was Sari. He changed it to Sarah. The way that happens is you remove the Yod from Sari's name and it becomes Sarah. That's how simple that name change is. You remove a letter from the name. So the Yod was disappointed as being taken out of the Torah, out of Scripture, and it protested its removal from one generation to another generation, and it cried, "Put me back in. Nothing put me back in." And in Numbers 13, there was the name Hoshea, son of Nun. And Moses changed that to Joshua. The way that you do that is you put the Yod back in. That was a common story throughout. So when Jesus talks about not the least stroke of the pen, he's talking about that. Even it was so important that Sarah's name was taken out, but it was put back in. He's kind of tongue-in-cheek telling a story that everybody knew this. This would be something that they would have been taught in their classes. Rabbis would say not even the smallest letter can be removed from Scripture because they love Scripture. We have to remember, no one loves Scripture more than Jesus. Why? Because he was the Word. Jesus was the Word. And he dwelt among us. Nobody loved the Word of God more than Jesus because Jesus is the Word. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen can be removed from the law, rightly understood. Jesus did not disagree with the Pharisees in that they thought obedience was important. Jesus didn't come to say, you don't have to obey that stuff. That's not what he said. He was in complete agreement with them. He says, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments. Now, when he says that, you need to understand there's an understanding from Jewish thought about different levels of commandments. rabbis would distinguish between the greatest and the least commandments, the heavy ones and the light ones. On the basis of what are the ones that are hardest to keep, those are the heavy ones. Those are the great commandments. The commandments or the laws that are easiest to keep, those are known as the light ones. Okay? Let me give you an example. It's kind of interesting. They talk about two commandments, great one and a light one. And they both had a promise attached to them. This is from Deuteronomy. Some rabbis say the greatest commandment or the heaviest one was this. This is from Deuteronomy 5:16. Honor your father and mother as the Lord has commanded you so that you may live long and it may go well with you. Rabbi said that is the greatest commandment or the most difficult to keep. Now, is this one easy to reach perfection on? Anybody here in a state of sinless perfection the way that you treated your mom and dad from the beginning of time? It's a hard one, isn't it? That's a great commandment because it's a hard commandment. But there's a promise. If you do this, you may live long, go well with you. Now the rabbi said the least command is in the same book. It's in Deuteronomy, and this is Deuteronomy 22:6-7. It says this: if you come across a bird's nest bedside beside the road, anybody ever heard this commandment ever? If you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go so that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life. James tells us it's good to confess our sins to one another. Has anybody ever taken the young away from their mother? Let's just confess it right now. Anybody want to stand up and plead your case to the rest of us? Now, how many of you are going, I'm actually feeling pretty good about myself. I'm obeying the law. I've never taken the young away from the mother. I've never taken the eggs away from the mother. Actually, I'm pretty righteous. This is a good thing. I've never done that in my life. I'm clean on Deuteronomy 22. But do you notice the promise attached to those commandments? It was exactly the same promise that it may go well with you, you may have a long life. And the rabbi said, this is to show the beauty of the whole law. Even the least are designed by God for the enhancement of human living. And Jesus agrees. God's will for the human race is not a buffet table, guys. That's what the whole point of this is. You can't walk around saying, let me look at the instructions of God, and I like this one. No, I don't like that one. Yeah, this is a good one. I'll take this one. But I'm not going to touch these two over here. It's not the way it works. We can't go in and say, you know, that's a good one. I will subscribe to that one about the bird. I promise I'm never going to take the mother bird or the baby birds and separate them. God, count me in on this one. That's my level of righteousness. But no adultery, no sexual impurity. I may need to violate that one. I don't know. I don't know if I want to subscribe to that. Envy? Gossip? Oh, I'm not thrilled about those. I don't think I want to talk about that. You see, Jesus, like any good rabbi, understood that the Torah is beautiful and he loved it and he obeyed it even to the least one. He says, and here's the difference. The scribes and the Pharisees in their righteousness focused on obeying rules, on external compliance. The problem with the Pharisees during this whole part is they said, it's about the rule. Are you obeying the rule? Jesus said, it's not about the rule. It's about the heart. It's not about keeping rules. Jesus focused on the heart. He said, all the law, the prophets can be summed up this way. Love God with all your heart and your mind and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you think you're obeying, but you're neglecting the transformation of the heart, then you're missing the point, and you're going to do more damage than good. And that's exactly what's going on. That's why he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that as described by the Pharisees, you cannot live in the kingdom of God. How many times have you read that? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you can't live in the kingdom of God. I used to read and think, man, that's bad news. Those Pharisees were righteous guys. Look how obedient they were to the instruction. This is bad news for me. Because they fasted twice a week, they memorized the first five books of the Bible, and so much more. But see, precisely what Jesus is saying is you must not distort or misunderstand righteousness as spirituality. At its heart, it's just about love. Love God, love people. So how good were the Pharisees at loving? Not very, were they? So in Jesus' eyes, how much righteousness did they have? Hardly anything. So when Jesus says your righteousness has to exceed theirs, he's not saying something daunting like this is going to be really hard. He's saying this is the first level stuff, guys. Lower rung of the ladder. And then he illustrates his teaching. And I want to point this out about his teaching because it's very important to understand the way in which Jesus taught. And if we don't get this, then the Sermon on the Mount becomes defeating and it becomes confusing, and it has been for many people for over the centuries. This is generally Jesus' style of teaching. Generally, he does not give new laws or rules or regulations. He gives illustrations of what the authentic life in the kingdom looks like. And contrast that with Dallas Willard says this. By the way, if you're looking for a great book on the Sermon on the Mount, The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard is fabulous. Dallas Willard says this, Jesus' main emphasis was to use the general prevailing attitudes versus the kingdom. He's not giving into rules and regulations. He's contrasting kingdom living with general prevailing attitudes. Let me give you an example. This is from Luke 14, 12 and 13. Jesus had a banquet and he knows how people were scrambling for a place of honor. It was all about being number one. But I want you to notice exactly what Jesus says here. He turns to the host of the banquet and he says, when you give a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, do not invite your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. So is everybody with me? What Jesus is clearly teaching is you are never to have your in-laws over for dinner. Now, some of you are going, I've been looking for this verse my whole life. You're glad you came today. Aunt Edna, I can't have you over. Luke 14. What do I do with that? Jesus is never saying family members can't come over for a meal. He's saying, just so we're clear, he's saying, look at this banquet where the general prevailing attitude is look out for number one, scramble for honor, do good things for other people, and maybe that will put you in a position for them to have do good things for you. See, that's not why you do that. In the kingdom, that's not the way it is. Sometimes in the kingdom, people do good for others for no reason at all except to bring a smile to God. They actually find that the blessing is in the sharing the blessing. And they're blessed to be a blessing. Sometimes they have a banquet and they may invite people who can't ever pay them back. You see, he hasn't given a rule, never have your relatives over, and he hasn't given a rule, always have the poor over. And our tendency is to turn those things into legalistic rules in our lives. And we misinterpret Scripture. We tend to want to do that. We want to know black or white. And then we misunderstand his teaching. And when that happens, we start to kill our own heart. It's all about loving God and loving people. Let me give you another example of this from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. You see, you're not saying that you're going to let other people hit you as often as they want to hit you. In this world, the assumption is you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. In the kingdom, revenge no longer gets the last word. And we have to apply this with wisdom and discretion and judgment. Let me give you an example of what he's really saying in this matter. How many have heard that? Turn the other cheek. And you think, turn the other cheek? Do you realize the pain this person has caused me in my life? Do you realize what I've gone through and generations we've gone through in our family? And you're telling me to lay down and roll over? That's not what he's saying. Would you stand up with me? Which cheek did he say to hit? If somebody hits you in the what cheek? The right cheek. We always think somebody hits you in the cheek. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says if somebody hits you in the right cheek. Now back in Semitic cultures, and especially during this day, and it even is today, the left hand can never be used to touch another person because it's your sanitary hand, okay? This is after you've gone to the bathroom, this is what you clean with, your left hand. So even back in Jesus' day, there was a social standard that you could never use your left hand to touch someone. That was beyond social indiscretion. Even the lowest person would never use their left hand. So you used your right hand. So would you hit me in the right cheek with your right hand? What is that? It's a backhand. A backhand was what Romans used to shame other people. You used a backhand whenever you wanted to shame somebody. Whenever you wanted to hoard control over somebody, you backhanded them. You ever heard of a backhanded comment? That's exactly what we're talking about. So Jesus says, and the Romans were the ones who were allowed to do that. Who do they hate? Who do the Israelites hate more than anybody? The Jewish people? The Romans. Roman soldier has a right to come up, slap you. And it says, Jesus says, when he slaps you on the cheek, now turn the other cheek to him. Hit me in the right cheek. Okay. We've got to find another way to solve this then, don't we? Yeah. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, don't drop and roll over. He's saying, you look me in the eye and let's find another way to solve this issue. Because I'm not going to allow you to do that again. Changes everything, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Thanks. Our Savior was a brilliant teacher. Absolutely brilliant. We get to another part. Jesus is talking to the crowd and he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Back during that time, any time that the Romans came in and they conquered your people, one of the things that you were required as the conquered was a burden, is the backpack of a Roman soldier. And a Roman soldier at any time could come up to you as the conquered foe and say, carry my burden. And no matter what you were doing, you had to put their burden on and you were required to carry it for 1 mile. Who do the Jewish people hate? Romans. Roman comes up, probably taking your land. He's a representation. But the thing you need to realize is most of the people who wore the backpacks, the burdens, were 18 to 30-some-year-old young men who were taken from their homes and put into service for the Roman Empire, and they would never go home again. They would make their homes wherever they were stationed at that point. And when you were on guard duty, when you're standing outside in Jerusalem, most of the people would go by and they'd yell names at you. You're an 18-year-old kid, and your life consists of insults all day long. You're away from your family, you'll never see them again. And Jesus says, that's your enemy. And so when that kid comes up to you and he says, carry my burden for a mile, you understand that kid's heart, and you understand the pain that that kid is in. And when you get done with that mile, you say, would you mind if I carried your burden 1 more mile? Love your enemies. What is going to draw a person to Christ more? Spitting in their face and calling them Roman trash? Or putting a burden on the back of this kid who's away from his family, will never see them again more likely, and saying, I know I just walked 1 mile with you. I've met the requirement. But would you mind if I went 1 more mile with you? That's transformation. That's a transformed life. Jesus says, love your enemies. This is what it looks like for those who live in the first century. We're going to love them. You see, the prevailing attitude is, if you've got an enemy, stick it to them. But in the kingdom, here's what we're going to do. We're going to love our enemies. Now the question is, how are we doing at this? How are you doing? You see, I could try to stick it to an enemy so fast, makes my head spin. But Jesus is now in the kingdom. Blessed are you because I'm here. And here's what we're going to do. See these people that get mad at us? We're going to love them. But now, how are you actually going to do it? How am I going to do it? He says, because you are the salt of the earth. You who have been overlooked, who have been persecuted, who've had your lives taken away from you, your heritage, your land, who are scrapping because you have no medical care, you have no money, you barely get enough food to scrape by, I've got good news for you. The people who did that for you, you get to love them. You know why you get to love them? Because I have appointed you to be the salt of the earth, to stop the decay and the rot of this world, of what those people have been doing to you. And you are the light of the world. Oh. That's our job description. Tony Campolo talked about how his wife used to be a stay-at-home mom, full-time, and the two little children. And at parties, sometimes, people would ask him what she did, and then she'd come up, and they'd ask her, and she'd say, I'm a stay-at-home mom, and it just didn't seem very significant. So she developed this answer when somebody asked her. They'd come up, they'd say, what do you do? And she'd say, I'm socializing two homo sapiens under the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition so that they can become agents for the transformation of the social order into a kind of eschatological utopia that God wills from the beginning of creation. Isn't that great? And then she'd say, what do you do? I'm just an administrator. She's salt of the earth. She's light of the world. Last year in the paper, there was a woman who worked doing laundry for 65 years down in Mississippi. She was impoverished and she died in her late 80s. She was a follower of Jesus and she saved a little money every week, every week, every week. And at her death, she gave hundreds of thousands of dollars so that poor young black students could go to college. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Scott McKnight tells the story of a doctor, friend of his. Somebody came to him one time. He's a great doctor, but somebody came to him and he made a mistake during surgery. He found out that person had cancer and he just missed it, part of it. Now, what kind of legal advice do you think that doctor would normally get? Keep your mouth shut. As soon as he found out, he got in the car, he drove to this woman in her husband's house, and he apologized in tears, saying, I'm so, so sorry. I've hurt you so, so deeply. He was a believer, and it turns out that they were both believers. And they received an extended forgiveness that day. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And I don't know what kind of resume that you have built or income that you have, but let me just tell you, no one can prevent you from being that. No circumstance, no boss, nothing. In every conversation, every moment, in the store, on your job, when you're getting your haircut, in your work, when you're shopping on a plane, when you bring joy, when you challenge somebody, when you listen, when you touch, when you hug, when you laugh, when you say you matter, when you give a gift, when you write a note, when you make a call, when you volunteer, when you say to somebody, do you know that you are blessed? And the reason that you are blessed is Jesus is here and he loves you. And he wants to walk every day with you. And you may think you have nothing, but I have good news for you today. You have everything. That's this movement that Jesus started as he knew he would. That's this movement that cost him his life as he knew it would. And now it's spread while companies and nations and civilizations have gone. He still reigns. Now what about us? I know of a man named Harold. Harold was a retired railroad engineer. Recovered alcoholic. Had a very difficult life. He retired from the railroad, and at age 72, he went back to Bible college. He was liberated and redeemed by Christ, and he went back to Bible college to be a pastor at age 72. And he was in a very small church. And he was just helping out. They couldn't even afford him. He was just volunteering. And one day, a man came in, and this man cried out to Harold, and he said, "My son is far from the Lord. He's drinking like crazy. He has no hope. He's been kicked out of 4 colleges. I don't know what to do. Would you help me?" Harold said, "That's the kind of boy that I think God has called me to serve." So Harold lined up with his father to meet with his son, and he said, "You tell this son to come to our church." And Harold wasn't preaching one day, and the first day that this young man was supposed to come, Harold waited outside in a rainstorm. The kid showed up 30 minutes late for the service. Harold stood out there under an umbrella, and that young man walked up to him. And Harold asked his name, and he told him, and he said, "Son, I've been waiting for you my whole life." And from that point on, Harold walked with that young man. He found out that that young man actually tried to commit suicide. And he tried to instill hope by showing him what a life in Christ was. And Harold said, "I'm absolutely compelled to do so, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, 'Imitate me as I imitate him.'" And he showed that young man what Jesus Christ was like. And he'd call him and he'd say, "I'm going to the hardware store," and he'd take him along. And he'd say, "I'm going to be putting some drywall up. Would you come and hold it for me? We've got an extra burger on the grill. Would you come over?" And he just loved him and loved and loved this unlovable young man. And one day that young man met Harold's Jesus. And it changed his life. I'm that young man. Harold's dream was that he would speak to thousands of people to share the gospel. His church never got above 30. But because of that man's involvement in my life, I speak to thousands of people about the gospel of Jesus Christ every week. My friends, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Your job description is just to love. Love the unlovable. Bring hope to the hopeless. Be merciful to those who need mercy. And be graceful to those who have never experienced grace. An incredible man we follow. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your example. And we're just beginning to understand this call in our lives. You are blessed because you're in our lives and how we embrace that. But now you start turning it and you say the reason that you're blessed is to be a blessing. Father, allow us to see divine moments through each day where we get to be the conduit of blessing to others. Let us look outside and not be like the Pharisees and isolate ourselves. And let's not be like the zealots and say, "Oh, the world's going to hell. Let's get it there." And let's not collaborate with the world, but We are a strange people. We are aliens. Because we love our enemies. God, break our heart for what breaks yours. And give us the courage to act upon that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.